Let's first look at the glory of a well-asked question. Now, let's be honest. We traffic. We're smothered sometimes by really mundane questions. Now, I'm not saying you ask these kind of questions without really wanting to hear an answer, but do you know that sometimes even at church when we visit, we can ask way too flippantly, "How's it going? How are you?" And you've all had that maybe even awkward moment when somebody really started pouring out their life to you in answer to that question because they thought you really meant it, and you just meant it for a simple conversation, right? Other mundane questions that live in our culture today are, "Got milk? What's up?" Or if any of you are still sending kids to school and they come home and you have to ask, "Hey, how was school?" "Fine. What'd you learn?" "Nothing." End of conversation, right? All right. So I don't want to start with a negative or even imply you're all swimming in that negative world of boring questions, but we do live among boring questions that we don't really care about the answers. Now, that should not be because, as far as I can tell, we humans as a species, and I know we are completely different than all the others. I fully believe we are created last to rule over all the others, and what really distinguishes us is we are created in the image of God. But we see other species on this planet communicating, but as far as we can tell, nobody asks questions, let alone tries to get answers, but humans. Have you noticed? Yeah, your dog might bark at the neighbor's dog or at a neighbor's cat, but do you hear them asking questions of each other or giving answers? No, there's something amazing about humans where we have the ability to ask a question, to seek the answer. And I ask out loud, there are going to be some questions today. Why do you and I need questions? Is our knowledge of good and evil so lacking that we still need help from all the blindness and the ignorance? And do we even know that we're blind and ignorant and therefore ask questions? Is it possible that we have to ask questions because of our corrupted sin nature? I mean, think this through. From all that you know about heaven, when we're fully restored, are we still going to be asking questions? I didn't bring answers to all these questions. I'm just trying to get you to think. But think about that this week. Will there be questions in heaven? The only other species that we see using questions is that on occasion, angels, and not surprisingly because they are God's messengers, they've asked questions of mankind. Satan, as the great imitator, of course, asked questions of Eve specifically with enough twisting of the truth to lead her down the wrong path and Adam. But clearly, or suffice it to say, questions are clearly part of relating to God. Just think of all of you. Here's a good example. If I ask all of you, "What is the chief end of man?" You all say? Okay, at least for 500 years since the Reformation, but really before, question and answer format's been used in discipleship of Christians. Now that's just question one. You know there's 106 others that follow. And that was just in the shorter Catechism. There's a longer one that the Westminster Divines came up with. All right, so questions are part of relating to God. And here come some examples of God asking man a question. I want to just see if you know where it comes from. So this is God asking questions. Here's some samples of his questions. First one, "Where are you?" Do you know who he asked that of? Adam and Eve, right after the sin, right? He was in the garden with them. Okay? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? It's interesting, the song we just sang, Holy, 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 Isaiah 6. That's God asking Isaiah. That's the triune God asking Isaiah. Here's another one. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? All right, you see, it's just part of what you know of the Lord, these questions that he's asked people like you and me. Here's a longer one, but I'm going to read it all the way through because there's something really special about it. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And you all know that comes from Jonah. But interestingly, there's 66 books in your Bible. Only Jonah and one other end with a question, as if that question's still supposed to be echoing in our ears because we really need to wrestle with the answer. All right, a few more. Who do you say that I am? Jesus talking to his disciples, right? And then one that probably still should cause some conviction within us and self-examination. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? All right, so God's been asking man questions. Now listen to some of these when man asks God a question. And again, I think you're going to be very familiar with these, though some of these come with a certain attitude that maybe I'll try to read into the question. Am I my brother's keeper? Some of us have even used that question of people within our family, right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's Abraham wondering, okay, how many are you going to save from Sodom and Gomorrah before you destroy the cities? If a man dies, shall he live again? Job. And do you know that there's two chapters in Job where, I should have pointed this out earlier, where God asked Job like 40 questions. And Job could not answer a one. But that was really teaching him something there at the end of Job. All right, more questions from man of God. How shall a young man keep his way pure? Do young people know where that comes from? Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then, towards the end of the Gospels, from the same fellow, what shall I do then with Jesus? Pilate asks. And a very lingering question we've all probably asked, what is truth? Also from Pilate. All right, so I just want to emphasize there is a privilege to a well-asked question, and they are part and parcel of relating to God. And I'm assuming you have asked questions along the way in your Christian journey, your pilgrimage, and that they have been some of the best times in your Christian life because they led you to a really joyful answer. So I'm just going to throw out an example. Take baptism. This is Bible Baptist Church. If you don't know me distinctly, I am a credo Baptist. I believe there should be a profession of faith, and then you get baptized. But good questions on the issue of baptism, I think, go beyond which is the right way. Okay, that's a good question to ask somewhere. Maybe even beyond which one's biblical. But to get to, and this is the one that really rocked my world. Why are there really good men, pastors, well-studied, who believe in the paedo-Baptist view where you just baptize your child because you are two Christian parents and they're now part of the covenant. So in 8 days, really early on, just baptize your child. Infant baptism, you know there's more than one way to go about this. That question led me to sit down with a Pado Baptist brother in the Lord, and we both talked about our different views, and we read through two different books for 6 months together, trying to meet weekly. And I didn't change my point of view, but now I really understand theirs, and we had great conversation. All because of a really good question. And it still is alarming to me that men I really respect believe one way and I believe the other, because I think so much of my Christian life was always trying to be right. But something the Lord's taught me lately, maybe I even said this last year, is I think there's a right beyond being right. And it's being peaceful and gentle and loving. Okay, that's a whole nother sermon. I'm just trying to give you an example of a subject that probably hits home right here in Lafayette, something like baptism, that there are really good questions we could be asking. Apparently, we as a country can have some pride that our scientists, who've spent a lot longer than 9 years, but they put together a piano-sized satellite, shot it off this planet 9 years ago, and it just flew by Pluto. Have you been following the news? This is really amazing, frankly. It's Pluto. That non-planet. In my lifetime, they found it. No, they didn't find it. I'm not that old. But I learned 9 planets, and then it was taken off the list of planets. So now it's just a dwarf planet. But to shoot a satellite 3 billion miles that's still working 9 years later and sending us pictures, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? But if you study anything having to do with the universe and space and the distances and that everything is moving out there, somewhere you have to begin to ask hard questions. The expansion of the universe and the speed of light of which the twinkling of a star comes back to us on planet Earth seems to indicate that the universe has been around for a very long time, and I am not here in this pulpit to preach evolution, but evolution really borrows from the idea that it took a long time, and then, you know, we have people trying to combine these, and we have to at least be willing to ask hard questions. Why is there evidence for a really old universe, especially if we Bible-believing Christians think, from what I read in the Bible, it should probably be a pretty young earth? And I'm not here to take on this topic. I'm just saying we should be willing to ask really good questions and find the really sweet answers. And I think in part, that's what, if you take the time to ask a really good question, you're going to have the joy of finding a really well-grounded answer. So now I want to read from Proverbs 20, verse 5. There it says, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out." And as you probably know, because you've read through your Proverbs, one proverb follows another, and they don't always relate. So it's really hard from context to know exactly what one proverb means as it just stands there all by itself. But Proverbs 25 seems to be pointing to the idea that there are good answers deep in a man's heart, and it takes the wise questioning of somebody to draw them out. Or it could mean wicked men have very deceptive plans deep in their heart, but it takes a very wise man to get that wicked man to confess what his plan is. Whatever it's saying is, we are intricately made, put together, fearfully and wonderfully made, and it takes some real work to find out what somebody else believes. But one way to get to those beliefs is by asking questions. Now, I know there's married people here, and you've probably come to certain intimacies in your relationship because you've asked really hard, good, but hard, non-judgmental questions of each other and really found where your values lie and how much you really agree or don't agree. This is all in the power of a good question and an answer if couples are willing to talk about these issues. Even as we gather and visit in church, I attend a church where it's part of the service. They stop the singing, they stop the announcements, and we all stand up and we visit with one another. And you can ask quick, simple questions. Hey, how you doing? And from a total stranger, they'll say, fine. How are you? Fine. Or you can ask something deep. Has anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? Do you remember late in the journey there was one fellow named Talkative? And Hopeful tells Christian, look, if you really want to put this talkative guy in his place, you go ask him, how does the grace of God show itself in the heart of man? So every once in a while, we'll stand up to visit at our church, and I'll just ask a total stranger, hey, do you know how the grace of God shows itself in the heart of man? And they go, huh, what? So then I just talk about Pilgrim's Progress. But have you ever taken the time, even with a stranger, to ask something that they just can't answer trivially? Hey, how did you find this church? What do you still really enjoy about this church? You know, get to questions that really beg for a deep answer. Just last Saturday, I was hiking on Larch Mountain. If you go to the top of Multnomah Falls and follow the river back into the woods, there are more waterfalls that are probably even more scenic than the big tall one that everybody goes to see. And you finally get to Larch Mountain, where on a clear day you can see Mount St. Helens, Mount Rainier, Mount Adams, Mount Hood, and Mount Jefferson. So I'm on this hike with some, I knew everybody to some degree, but out of the blue, one guy just turns to me and he asks, what are you doing to keep your relationship and your love for Jesus sweeter and sweeter? I didn't see that coming on a mountain hike, but we had a good conversation. I distinctly remember one pastor, I didn't attend his church, but whenever I saw him, he would ask something far more than, hey, how's it going? He would typically ask something like this. What have you read lately that's made your relationship with God better? And so it got to the point where, uh-oh, here he comes. Am I going to tell him I haven't been reading? So good questions lead to good answers, I hope. And to really drive this home individually, when you're alone with God, even with your Bible open, and you're praying, do you ask Him questions? When you pray, are you only bringing Him requests? Dear Lord, I need this. Dear Lord, I need that. Have you asked God questions? The kind of questions that probably only He can answer. I am going to encourage it because here comes one that I think should challenge us all. You heard it read earlier, but I'm going to repeat it now. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? Now, you've got to picture the early history of Israel. They were saved, a couple million of them, from Egypt. Moses was the leader. They're taken through the Sinai Peninsula. They're led to this mountain. They hear from God, the Ten Commandments, and far more. They live in the desert only to complain. God sends spies up to the land. They come back with a report. 10 of those spies are even complaining. So God lets a whole generation die out in the desert. They finally get to the Jordan River. They cross in. Moses does not go with them. Joshua leads them in. They fight. They establish the land of Israel. Joshua fades from the scene. Here come some judges. sometimes good, sometimes bad. Then they move into the time of monarchy with kings, and there was Saul, and then King David. King David clearly wrote this psalm. But where was God in all this? He traveled in that tabernacle, right? When they were on the move, they get to the land. He's still in a tabernacle. David's done a lot of the clearing of the land, he and his mighty men. And now it's time to build a real permanent tabernacle we would call temple. This psalm seems to be written before the temple was built, because they're still talking about a tent. And who may dwell on thy holy hill? If you've been to Jerusalem, it is up on a hill. It's not the highest hill in Israel, but you go up to Jerusalem, even to today. And so David's asking, if I could paraphrase, who may abide in your tent? Who can even come up to the presence of God, open the tent curtain, go in, sit down, and be accepted by God and have fellowship with God, to abide with God? Who can do that, Lord? That's the question of this psalm. It would be as if, sort of, just to make this real, we went out Abbey Road to the Abbey, which is sort of up a hill behind Lafayette, right? And if God were out there this morning, who could go up to whatever room he's in, open the door, go in, sit down, and be perfectly at peace and in fellowship with God? Well, I'm going to try to help you answer this, but this is the question I want you to be thinking about all week long. And I would love you to try to answer it without bringing up the name of Jesus, because they didn't know him at this time. Oh, there was a promise of Messiah to come. Yes, I get it. There was some hope. I get it. But how would you answer David's question without just running to your good theological Jesus understanding? And I'm going to try to give you two ways to just begin thinking this through. Here comes the first way, the way maybe some of you aren't even thinking about, because you are so soaked in the grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ. But I tried to just give you a quick history of Israel. I'm backing all the way up to Genesis 1. Here we go. God clearly knows how to relate to human beings perfectly, for God created us. He created the first two, Adam and Eve. He commanded them to work the garden. God made man from the ground, and he made his wife, the woman, from man as a helper to man. There were no barriers between God and the first two humans. It was just paradise in that garden. And God had fellowship with his supreme creation without the consequences of sin. You can all picture this and yearn for it, right? It's Genesis 1 and 2. What is there? There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and only the first two have nothing to do with sin. Because you know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then, after an excuse-ridden conversation with God, Satan is cursed, and so is the ground. And Adam and Eve are shown the door to paradise, and never allowed back in because God places an angel with a flaming sword. Well, everything's changed for Adam and Eve, right? Okay, now, what happened outside of the Garden of Eden? Murder, sin, and wickedness of men became so great that God, through a flood, blots out man from the face of the land. That's Genesis 6, just three chapters later. From one man, God builds up a nation of people for himself. That's Abraham, of course, which I'll get back to shortly, this whole nation that God calls to himself. But even this group was stiff-necked and recalcitrant and hard to believe. It says after being miraculously saved from the hands of Pharaoh's army, they were grumbling just 3 days later. When God came to them at Mount Sinai, they begged for God not to speak to them, lest they die. And they were not even permitted to touch the base of Mount Sinai. Whew. How can anybody have fellowship with this God unless their name's Moses? Okay, it keeps going. On the way to the promised land, they receive instructions of the book of Leviticus, which clearly laid out the offering system necessary to approach God as sinners. How closely were these offering laws followed? They went through the details religiously, but then there were people like Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Do you remember them? They brought strange fire before the Lord, the wrong kind of offering apparently, and they were consumed by God and died. Korah, who got tired of Moses' leadership, tried to lead a rebellion against Moses and his leadership, and the same God that we call the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he literally opened the ground and swallowed Korah and his fellow rebels. Still on the way to the promised land, their grumbling continued to the point that even when the report came back about how great the promised land was, at least if you were Joshua or Caleb reporting in, the rest of them were saying, yeah, but there's these really tall men up there, and oh, it's going to be hard. And so God lets a whole generation die in the desert before taking the next generation into the land. When they get into the land, they still have their grumbling, but now they have enemies to fight. And after all the transitions and leadership, we get to the kings. Saul was a very impatient king. We move on to King David. And then even in the book of Psalms, up to Psalm 15, so the Psalms I'm assuming you've studied somewhat recently maybe, the Lord laughs at his enemies, Psalm 2. He will speak to them in anger, Psalm 2. The Lord hates all that do iniquity, Psalm 5. God has indignation every day towards wickedness, Psalm 11. And apparently, just 2 weeks ago, you heard it preached, there is no one who does good, not even one. So as you think this question through, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? You need to answer it. Lord, how can a sinner like me be in your presence? Now that's just one view through the Old Testament up to Psalm 15. Now let me try another view, which probably echoes a lot of the thoughts you're already having about God. It really depends upon how you see God, on how you're going to answer this question about fellowshipping with God. So, I back all the way back up to Genesis 1 and recount what's happened from another point of view. Yes, God had perfect fellowship with Adam and Eve. He commanded them to work the garden. Everything was good. There were no consequences of sin in the garden. There was perfect fellowship with God. But then Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were kicked out of paradise. And then what happened? Well, there was murder. The first child born of Adam and Eve, Cain, killed his brother, Abel. It's not a good start. But God comes out of the garden. Yes, man, Adam and Eve cannot go back into the garden, but God comes out of the garden to confront Cain. And not just with the murder. Do you remember what God really did to minister to Cain? He came to Cain when he was angry and said, look, I can tell your countenance has fallen. God tried to reason with Cain even before the murder. Later, when all sin and wickedness of men was so great that God blots man from the face of the land through the flood, don't forget, God still saved 8 people, didn't he? Did he save them because they were perfect and sinless? Well, if you know how the story of Noah and the ark goes, as soon as the ark was parked on Mount Ararat, we find that one of them was quickly committing the sin of drunkenness, and then one of the sons sinned in some way that's not very clear, but it had a whole descendant of his cursed for a lifetime. Then we have the whole Tower of Babel where mankind says, let's just go storm the gates of heaven, shall we? And then God ministered to those people by coming down to them, giving them different languages. They no longer could work together. That finally spread mankind out, which God always wanted anyway, to take over, subdue the earth, take dominion. Later, among the sinners in Ur, God calls out Abram, who would become a father of nations, and God begins to build up a nation to himself. They become so fruitful and multiply that, well, they have to go down to Egypt where they become fruitful and they multiply, and now Pharaoh's getting nervous because there's so many of them, so he makes them slaves. But 400 years later, God is gracious. He comes, he hears the complaints of his people. He raises up a deliverer, Moses. God miraculously rescues a couple million of them, and yet they still grumble 3 days later. But they do pay the price. God gives them, graciously, we should add, his law, a way that says how to wisely live in this barren world outside of Eden. The law of God is not just a list of rules. It is God pointing the way. It's saying this is how you should live, how you can cope well to your good and my glory, even in this world outside of paradise. And then if we look real closely at the Psalms, up to Psalm 15, we do see that people can take refuge in God, Psalm 2, Psalm 5, Psalm 11. God sets aside the godly man. By God's loving kindness, entering his house, though this is from Psalm 5 and it must be referring to his holy temple, you can enter the temple somehow. It is possible by God's loving kindness. From Psalm 9, we see that he'll be a stronghold to some. And admittedly, I know I've been really selective in how I've read through the history of Israel up until Psalm 15. But you have at least two choices now on how to answer. And here's the question. All week long, I want you to think about it. Pray about it. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And just paraphrase it if it helps. Lord, how can I have sweet fellowship with you where I, a sinner of Adam and Eve, am accepted in your presence? That's where part one ends today. But I really want you to think about it. If you look in your bulletin, there are some questions to help you think through this. And I know you already know. There's four more verses to Psalm 15. And there's 11 answers there. I know, you've heard them read. But how would you answer it, especially if you don't bring up Jesus Christ? How would you answer that question? And if you come back next Sunday, we're going to talk more about it. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, it is amazing that we can have fellowship with you. Everyone here who has a relationship with you should be in awe that the holy God of the universe would care to relate to somebody like me, like us. We thank you so much that you were true to your word. Adam and Eve will surely die if they eat of that fruit, and they did. You did not change your word because of what they did. You have kept your word perfectly, but you have made a way for sinners like us to relate to a holy God like you. And we do thank you. And we know it is through your Son, the one you have drawn us to. But Lord, help us to really appreciate what you have done, not what we have done, but what you have done for people like us. In Christ's good name we pray. Amen.